Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church family, as we continue to worship, I'm going to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 8, specifically verses 9 through 25. If you're new to Dawson, we're journeying through the Acts of the Apostles. Come now to Acts chapter 8, verse 9 and following. Really grateful that you're here this morning. I have a feeling that many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the phrase, a bandwagon fan. It's a phrase that has a lot of resonance, especially in the midst of March Madness. Usually there are a lot of people that are jumping on the bandwagon of a team that in the NCAA tournament, women's tournament, or men's tournament, has a generational talent, or a team that has kind of come out of nowhere and sort of shocked a highly seeded opponent. And then you will find people coming out of the woodworks to buy hats and to get jerseys and to sort of jump on the bandwagon of the attention of that program. It's not just a March Madness phenomenon. We've got enough Alabama and Auburn fans that are here to know that some of you, your roots of fandom go really deep. And so you've been fans through the lean years and you've been fans through the national championships. But you know what it is to, when the crest of success gets to the peak, to have people sort of ride the wave of success and get on the bandwagon of a team that you've been supporting a long, long time before the attention and the popularity of that team. I never thought I would know as much about Iowa Hawkeyes basketball as I have found out in the course of these last couple of weeks as Caitlin Clark will be playing against South Carolina. And again, that shows my fandom there. I don't even say the Iowa Hawkeyes. I mean, here you have this generational talent and you have people who you see celebrities at the games and people with the hats on and the jerseys on, but you do wonder how deep is the fandom. I mean, how deep does this interest really go in this team right here? Now, this can happen with baseball teams. This happens with basketball teams. This happens with football teams, college, professional. We know the phenomenon of a bandwagon fan. But here's the thing. This is not just true of sports fandom. This can be true of our own spiritual journeys. We can be bandwagon followers of Jesus. We can be bandwagon fans where the roots of faith don't go deep to the very place of our heart and the place of our soul. And we get swept up in what's happening around us and we jump on the wave of that crest of popularity of Jesus and maybe the seed of salvation is not even planted in our soul, but we have the outward expression of faith in Christ. Without that true saving knowledge of the gospel inside of us, we can be a bandwagon fan. That's not just true in 2024. It was true 2,000 years ago, but don't just take my word for it. Here, that first bandwagon follower of Christ, his name is Simon. You're going to find his story in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord here this morning. Acts chapter 8, verse 9 and following. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then the apostles laid their hands on them. This is Peter and John laying their hands on the believers there in Samaria, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's get our bearings here. We're in Acts chapter 8. What we're discovering is that Philip, one of these original evangelists, called in Acts chapter 6 as a proto-deacon. You remember there's a Hebraic widow group and a Grecian widow group, and there's some controversy. The apostle says, we're not going to neglect the ministry of the word. So they appoint seven, what I call sort of proto-deacons. We know Stephen, who was stoned. We looked at his story a few weeks ago. We know Philip goes to Samaria, and he becomes an evangelist. And what we see here in Acts chapter 8 is we see a fulfillment of God's call upon the early church to not just be a holy club that just has the zip code of Jerusalem. But Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 that you, the apostles, you, the church, are going to be my witnesses, and you're going to do that in Jerusalem, you're going to do that in Judea, you're going to do that in Samaria, and you're going to do that to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the people that are living in Jerusalem, they don't think a lot of the people that live in Samaria. And vice versa, the people in Samaria, it's a two-way street. They don't think a lot of the people that reside in Jerusalem. So there's tremendous animosity. There's tremendous prejudice toward those who reside in Jerusalem, to those that are in Samaria. But the gospel is going to be unbounded. It's unbound, and it is going to go to Samaria. And so we see this through the evangelist Philip. Simon is a somebody. Here's a convert of the early evangelistic work of Philip. Philip's preaching the gospel, and his message is substantiated by miracles, by signs and wonders. Simon sees this and says, I want that. I want that. I want what he has right here. Simon, we don't know everything about him, but we know he was notorious. We know he's famous. We know he practiced some kind of form of magic. He had this spellbound hold upon the citizens of Samaria. He can put on a show. I mean, you don't have to read too much into this text here to see that he is sort of a huckster. I mean, every generation has got these kinds of men and women that have a sort of a bravado. They have a charisma. It looks like he dabbles in the occult. It looks like he knows how to draw a crowd. He knows, it's sort of like the greatest showman right here, and he's drawing a crowd, and this is what the text tells us, is they look at this man right here, and they say, this guy has got the mighty power of God upon him, and he holds sway in his day, and he claims the power of God. What Simon says, well, people do. What Simon says goes in Samaria. Little detail here, you know that game that we play, Simon Says? You know that game? We get that from Acts chapter 8 right here. Actually, I'm completely making that up. That is not true whatsoever. That is about as much of a dad joke as you can get on a Sunday morning right there. So Simon's got stature. He's got significance. He impresses people with his power and the occult and magic. And then here this comes, this Johnny-come-lately, Philip is an evangelist who is preaching in the region of Samaria, and he's doing miracles here, and Simon's impressed with the show. Verse 13 tells us that the people in Samaria believe, they're baptized, and Simon gets swept up in the current of what God is doing in this moment. Now, do the roots go deep, though? Oh, yeah, he gets baptized. He, quote unquote, believes. But did the roots go deep? Let's pause that for a second and just think about this. I mean, Simon, for all practical purposes, he's our first celebrity convert, isn't he? I mean, he is the somebody of Samaria who comes in faith in Jesus. And I think we can look back over 2,000 years of history and see how this often goes. In my opinion, the church often gets this wrong. And we get it wrong out of a good place. Of course, we want evangelism to go to our friends and our family members. We want the gospel to penetrate the hearts of those that are closest to us. We've got a Christian impulse given to us by the Word of God to preach the gospel and to be salt and light. And we also have an innate human curiosity to those who are famous, those who are rich, those who are celebrities. Some of those people we feel really close to because we watch their movies, we listen to their albums. We feel that we kind of know them. So it's not all bad that we want the gospel that has transformed our heart to be able to transform the heart of that famous athlete or that famous musician or that famous actor or actress. And sometimes when the gospel penetrates the heart of a person and they become a celebrity convert, one of our first instincts in some sectors of the church is to shine this spotlight on them as quickly as possible, stand them up before as many crowds as we can, put a mic in front of them, give them book deals, put them on a tour, and give them a stage. But oftentimes, that proves not to be wise, especially when we do that when they're so young in their faith. You know what they need? You know what a Christian needs when they become a follower of Christ? They need time. They need intentional discipleship. They don't need a spotlight. They don't need a stage. But sometimes the church, in our insecurity, we want someone who's got clout. We want someone who's got fame, and we want to lock arms and say, well, if this person's a follower of Christ, then you must truly take us seriously. And sometimes we jump to the conclusion that the seed of salvation has been planted in the heart of that celebrity, but over time, we begin to see there might have been some outward signs, but that seed was never really planted. And so we must be careful. We must be wise. We must be intentional, lest over time they are quote unquote converts of Christ who really don't show to the world what the work of Jesus is all about. This happens with Simon. I mean, we see this happening, especially when we get to verse 18. But here's the thing, to get to verse 18, we got to go through the terrain of verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. And as I read that, there probably were some light bulbs that were going out saying, that sounds, well, kind of curious what David's reading here. What Luke is telling us in verses 14 through 17, you can tell most of you who have read this, this is one of the most difficult passages in the entire book of Acts. Luke, without any footnotes, without any disclaimer, says that those who are in Jerusalem begin to hear that the gospel has been received by those who reside in Samaria. So they make a decision to send the super apostles, sort of Peter and John, to go from Jerusalem to Samaria to see those converts so that they could pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. Verse 16 says that those in Samaria were saved, they were baptized, but they were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I've encouraged you through 6.5 years of my ministry here with you that to be an active and attentive reader of God's word, oftentimes we need a pen, we need a pencil, and we need to underline and to circle and to star and to put asterisks by passages of scripture to help us actively meditate and to study. I have a feeling if you write in your Bible, there's some of you that if you look in the margin, you're going to have some question marks in the margin. Rightfully so. I. Howard Marshall, who was sort of the dean of New Testament scholars, taught at Aberdeen University for decades, he said about this section of Scripture in Acts that this is perhaps the most extraordinary statement in all of the Bible. It's an extraordinary statement that we read. Why is the question? Why does Luke tell us that the Holy Spirit was withheld from those believers in Samaria after they believed? This is not what Scripture normally teaches. Actually teaches that when we become followers of Jesus, we receive all of the Holy Spirit given to us at the moment of our conversion. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. You can look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It's actually the Spirit that enables us to place our faith in Jesus. It's the Spirit that gives us the gift of faith. The Spirit is there to seal our salvation. But here, there's a delay. Why the delay? There's no doubt there's 2,000 years of different interpretations of this passage. Good, godly Christians who love the Bible and love God differ on what's going on here. I wish I could. I don't have the time. It would take us an hour or so to be able to detail 2,000 years of church history and exegetical opinions and interpretations. I can't exhaustively explain that. That's not my role here. I want to give you my interpretation of this passage here, but do want you to do some homework. This is a great passage to look at this afternoon, to look at this week. Use a good study Bible. I always recommend the ESV study Bible. That's good. There's a wonderful open and accessible commentary that is just a Google search away on the Gospel Coalition. All of the Old Testament books, all of the New Testament books, Acts is there. Great succinct commentary that could be helpful in your own study. And if you're looking for a one-volume commentary that you can buy, you can't get any better than John Stott. John Stott's with the Lord now, but he was an Anglican rector in London for years at All Souls, and his commentary in the Bible Speaks Today series is really, really helpful on the book of Acts. Well, my goal is not to be a commentator here. My goal is not to give you all the different interpretations. My goal is not to tell you here's the Pentecostal and charismatic interpretation. My helpful goal here is to try to come back to this question and say, why did God delay the giving of the Holy Spirit? Let me give you my best take on this here, buttressed by the church also. This church is an exceptional moment. This is an exceptional moment in the history of the church. Think about it this way. The book of Acts are the first steps of the growing church, and God is uniquely holding the hand of the church as it learns to walk. He's called his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And he knows that the Jewish people have a tremendous amount of prejudice, ethnic, racial, religious prejudice toward the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, it is a two-way street here. So God is making clear as the gospel spreads outside of the zip code of Jerusalem and it goes to Samaria, he is making it really crystal clear for the Samaritans, the apostles, Philip, that what's happening in Samaria is genuine. It is a real work of God. Do you remember when the Holy Spirit descended in Jerusalem upon the people at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? The Samaritans, in Acts chapter 8 right here, they're experiencing something that is similar. So let's do like kind of a thought experiment here. If they didn't have something that was similar, let's imagine that that happened. Well, this could be a dividing line from the very outset of the church that would split the Jerusalem church from the Samaritan church. From the outset, there could be a fault line in the foundation of the church. You could hear the Samaritans say something like, well, we weren't in Jerusalem when the Spirit descended upon that. I mean, that's where the Spirit's really present. I heard what happened back in Jerusalem. That's where the real Spirit did the real work. And to be a real Christian, you've got to be in Jerusalem here. And God takes all that kind of talk and he just stops it from the outset. There are going to be no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God here. He delays the giving of the Holy Spirit as an assurance to the church in Samaria that they are of equal standing to the church in Jerusalem. So this is not a descriptive moment of what God does in all times, at all places. It is an exceptional moment. And it has a parallel. It has a parallel just two chapters down the road in Acts chapter 10. You know what's going to happen? The gospel is going to go not just to Jerusalem, not just to Judea, not just to Samaria, but it is going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know what is signified by that? It is when Cornelius and his household in Ephesus receive the gospel, and we have something that is similar here. And you know what Cornelius represents? He represents the Gentiles. So the people in Samaria and the people in Jerusalem, they would look down upon the Gentiles, and it's again God's way of holding the hand of the church as it learns to walk and to make sure that the church doesn't fall flat on its face from the outset. Now, there's much more that we could say about this. And different theological traditions look at this passage in different ways, and good Christians can have different opinions and perspectives on this. But I do think it's important for us to not miss where we're going, which leads us back to Simon, verse 18. Because when you get to verse 18, his bandwagon fandom is on full display. And what we have in this passage here is here's the spot where Simon's motivations to follow Christ, they prove to not be really authentic. He sees Peter and John. He sees them laying their hands upon the citizens, the Christians that are there in Samaria. And he says, how much does that cost? He pulls out his billfold and he says, hey, do you take credit? Are you only going to take cash here? Does the chase cover this? And so in this moment right here, he wants, verse 18, to buy the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. So he's approaching the apostles with money in hand, saying, how much will it cost to purchase the power of God? And what he wants to do is he wants to take a little bit of the occult, and he wants to take the power of the Holy Spirit, and he wants to add it to his show. He thinks, boy, I can draw a crowd if I get what they have here. And Peter doesn't hold back anything in his rebuke. Do you hear the sting of Peter's words in verse 20? May your silver perish with you. It's a soft kind of translation of this passage. Actually, what Peter is saying is take your money and may they perish in hell itself. That's what Peter is saying here. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with your money. You've neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart's not right before God. Peter says to Simon, repent therefore of this wickedness, lest your idolatry bring God's judgment upon you. And I wish I could tell you that Simon hears and he heeds Peter's words, but he doesn't. You know what Simon says? Can you handle that, Peter? Instead of Simon in this moment repenting before the Lord, and instead of this message penetrating his heart, he says back to Peter, how about you pray for me that all those words that you just said, that would not happen to me? Can you handle that for me, Peter? And instead of repentance being the response of Simon as a true convert, he pushes it back to Peter, and Simon's true colors are shining through here. He refuses to repent of trying to buy the power of God, all the while showing again that this isn't true belief. I mean, he got wet in whatever baptistry that they were using in Samaria and the waters. He knew what it was to be baptized, but he doesn't know what it is to truly be a follower of Jesus. And he's gone through the outward motions, but the seed of salvation has not been planted. I don't know why. I mean, this is sort of a curious story, isn't it? I've always been intrigued by Simon. I'm not sure. I mean, Luke doesn't tell us exactly why this is in Acts chapter 8 and why it's here before us, but I do have a hunch. I wonder if the Holy Spirit wants us to hear Simon's story, because the truth of the matter is it is easy to follow in the footsteps of Simon. And it's easy to be a bandwagon follower of Jesus and not truly be on his team. To go through the motions of outward belief, but not have a true saving faith in Jesus. If I'm going to just sum this up, one sentence here as a takeaway, there is a possibility. It's not an assurance that this is going to happen, but Simon's story reminds us there is a possibility in our own spiritual journey that we can go through the motions of belief and not truly believe. We can be close to the gospel and familiar with the gospel, acquainted with the gospel, and not receive the gospel. That in the year of our Lord 2024, it is important to consider what saves us and what doesn't save us. It is important for us to once again hone in that it is the gospel and the gospel alone that is the power of God to save a sinner's soul. And sometimes we confuse these sort of outward manifestations of belief as the gospel itself. And it's just not the case. You can say a prayer and not truly mean the words of that prayer. You can raise your hand that you've trusted Jesus, but not truly have trusted Jesus. You can walk an aisle and go through the process of membership and not truly have allowed the gospel to penetrate your heart. And yes, you can be baptized in this baptistry or a baptistry across this world or across this nation. And yes, you've been wet from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. But the blood of Jesus has not covered your sins because you have not trusted in him alone for your salvation. I mean, Simon is a case study of this. Simon is a warning to us that it isn't the walk in the aisle that saves a person or the magical prayer that we recite that saves a person or the raising of a hand or the opening of an eye and catching someone's sight here. I mean, Simon's got the jersey, but he's not truly on the team. And this can be true for all of us that are here today. This can be true. None of us are immune to this. We could see the reasons that this would happen, and the reasons are good reasons. They're really good reasons. We can see how a person would have familial opportunities. They will see a brother or a sister who is older than them become a follower of Jesus and get baptized, and they feel the crest of the wave of God moving in their family's life, and a younger brother or younger sister can see this and say, I don't want to be left behind. Or in an emotional moment at the end of a conference after 3 days of fun and excitement and the teaching of God's word, and there's this emotional movement, and there's nothing wrong with emotional movements, and God has used that for 2,000 years to save souls. But of course, in the crest of the wave of popularity in that moment, there could be a person who doesn't truly understand the gospel, who has never truly realized that they are a sinner and never truly turned from their sin and trusted in the finished work of the gospel. And in that moment, they want to belong, they want to be a part, and their friends are doing it, their family members have done it, and they say, I want to raise a hand, I want to walk an aisle, I want to be a part. And so Simon's story is just, well, it is a story that warns us that you can't have a bandwagon commitment that has no true spiritual roots. It's important to caution us as Christians, and even as ministers, even as a pastor. It's not my role to be the Holy Spirit. I went to a fantastic divinity school, Beeson Divinity School at Samford University. But when I graduated from Beeson, I tell you what they did not give me are spiritual x-ray glasses that I could sort of look in everyone's soul and say, yes, there, the Holy Spirit resides there. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't reside there. I don't have those glasses and you don't either. And it's not my role nor your role to say, she's in, he's out. He's in, she's in. It's not our role. We'd leave that to the Holy Spirit. But I tell you, it is our role as Christians. It is our role as family members who take the gospel seriously. It is our role as the church to take discipleship seriously and to take the gospel seriously. And I wonder at times if in our desire to evangelize that at times we haven't given false assurance. And just remind us that raising a hand doesn't save. Walking in an aisle doesn't save. And even being baptized doesn't save. And there's a true test, and this happens more often than not, where you ask, what is your hope in life and death? What is your hope in that moment that you trusted Jesus? And a person in that moment says, well, I've been a member of this church since, or I was baptized this day. And all of those things are good, and all of those things are commanded by God. But those things, apart from saving faith, well, it's just an indication that we're a bandwagon fan. Simon hears this from the grace of God, from Peter's words, and Simon rejects the opportunity to repent. But maybe you're here today and you hear these words and you feel maybe a little bit of an acquaintance with Simon's story here, and Peter's words are still going out 2,000 years later. That if you're here this morning, God will save your heart. God, if you trust in him, through the power of Jesus, will bring you into his family. But just like Simon, you have to decide. Simon says, "You handle that, Peter. What about you?"
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith, or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.